You all tonight. It's such a blessed privilege, as I always say, to be able to stand before you and open God's Word and share what's I've studied and come up with and researched the last week or so, and I'm indeed feel the same way. Couldn't help but think and pause a few times as you all were singing just a moment ago about that song, Higher Ground. It's an old hymn. It's a hymn that we don't sing much anymore. I'm not sure why we don't, because the words of it are beautiful. This plea throughout the whole song to make our prayer, our aim, higher ground. What does that exactly mean? I know as we were singing, I stopped to think about that. I was thinking about that tonight as I stopped for just a few moments, and the song, over and over again, it's talking about getting our minds away from this earth and setting our minds on higher things. And those higher things are God. And having our focus there. And I thought, boy, that song fits very perfectly with the theme of this year, as well as the theme for this month, about giving God and praising God with all our heart and what that looks like. And so I hope you were thinking about the words of the song, not just, though, reflecting that it's an old hymn, but thinking about the words of that song. To get there, to get to that higher ground, we have to somehow or another travel through the road of suffering. Each and every one of us experience that on a daily basis. Some sufferings are greater than another, and we experience that as well. There's different degrees of suffering that we go through. And our text this evening shows us we have a new type of life to live. God has called upon us to live different lives. Different lives of those around us and different lives of what we were living long before we became a Christian. But also in this passage as well, there are some scriptural reasons for wanting to plant our feet on higher ground. The idea of planting our feet on higher ground, it means that we're resting our feet there, yes, but we're making roots. We're allowing ourselves to take roots on this higher ground, this higher platform of thinking. That's where it becomes uniquely different than the casual Christian to the true Christian. You see, our aim, our desire is higher ground. And when we get there, we make roots until it's time to reach another gear, another level in our walk with God. And hopefully that's us. We're not content with where we're at today, that we're striving for more. We're striving to grow our knowledge. We're striving to grow our faith in God, and one day be able to rest with Him in eternity. And so let's look at our text this evening. First Peter chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5. I think it's interesting, the very first point that is made, or we will be making tonight, on this idea of reaching and gaining higher ground and being able to make roots on higher ground is understanding the suffering that Christ went through for us. I think if we fail to understand and appreciate that point as Christians, we will never truly get to that place where we get to higher ground and we strive to be on higher ground. Listen, I know this past week I was standing outside videotaping as the rains were coming and the waters got 6 foot to my garage there, and I was getting a little concerned that the water was going to come in. I started thinking to myself, okay, if the water does come in, where are we going to go? And I know where I was not going to go, and that's to stand in the water. You see, I was going to seek higher ground because that's where it was safe. That's where it was secure. You see, in order for us to get there where we are safe and secure, we have to understand the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And I believe that's one of the reasons on the first day of the week we come together, and one of the things that we participate in is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're called to remember that sacrifice. And so I want to read verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ has also suffered in the flesh, right? We have God coming down. John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, right? Jesus, He was God, and God was manifested in the flesh. Christ has also suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with this purpose. I like that. I have missed that in this text as many times as I've looked at this text and studied it. I had missed that line time and time again. Arm yourselves also with this same purpose, Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We'll talk about that for just a second this evening. The incarnation was a demonstration of God's love for sinful man. And maybe to make it a little bit more personal, so we're not thinking, okay, those that were there and present in that day, God manifested himself in the flesh for you and me, to die for you and me. There are verses that we have memorized since we were little kids. We often see some of these verses at ball games, hoisted high in the air, and I'm sure there's people that are not familiar with scriptures and they'll turn to these verses, but we know these. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his what? His only begotten son. His only begotten son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God gave his only begotten son. That's something that we let roll off our tongues. We quote John 3 and verse 16. Like I said, we see it at fun sporting events, hoisted in the air. But do we stop and think of the magnitude of that? He gave his only begotten son to come down to this earth, to be spat upon, be mocked, humiliated by the very creation he was there to create. He was there in the beginning. Now God has manifested himself through his son, and we're going to spit on him, eventually nail him to a cross. This whole demonstration is without logic apart from love. Why would he give his son? The only answer is love. That's the only answer. That's the only logical answer to the incarnation of Jesus. God manifesting himself in the flesh for us today. Look also at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It illustrates this point very nicely as well. You know, I've thought about that the last probably 2 weeks. And you know, I've struggled with that idea. Why? Why? The only reason is love. That's the only reason, the only explanation that we could be had for Jesus, for God sending his son to this earth. In Romans chapter 5, in verses 6 through 9, it says this, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, we talked a little bit about that idea, that phraseology of words there. All it really means is when God saw fit, for the time to be appropriate, it was. And so at the appropriate time, Christ came and died for who? The ungodly. And it's interesting how verse 6 begins, because it says, for while we were still helpless. You ever stop to think about the concept of helpless? Helpless. Those of us that have held a newborn baby, we completely understand in picture form what the word helpless means. We can't do a single thing on our own. We talked about that this morning. When we come before God with our righteous acts and we try to justify ourselves by our own righteous acts, we're coming in filthy garments. We were without hope. And God knew that. He knew that even before the foundation of this earth, that mankind would be helpless. And so the plan was that his son would leave his glorious side and come to this earth and die for the ungodly, you and me. Verse 7, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare die. I'll tell you what, I would not even think twice. If somebody was going to shoot somebody in my family, one person, I would volunteer very quickly to be that one person. If a life had to be given in my family, it would be my life that I would give first, above all others. I would have it no other way. But would I do the same for an enemy? Would I do the same for you? You see, that's where God is uniquely different than us. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare die. Here it is. But God demonstrates what? Verse 8 teaches us the principle here. For God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while you were sinners, Christ died for us. And then wraps it up very neatly in verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We've got to come to grips with that in our lives. If we expect to get to higher ground, we have to understand the sacrifice that was made for us. And the only thing that makes sense, the only reason why, is because of His great love for us, for you. Without this demonstration, we would be hopeless. We have much to be thankful as we spend our time here on this side of eternity. These verses also teach us the effect of the mind upon the character. Did you grasp that? Go back to our text in 1 Peter. It teaches us much about this idea of how important having our mind where it needs to be. I tell you, we can wish all day long to be on higher ground. We can wish all day long to be on higher ground and to be rooted, grounded, firm on higher ground. And we can wish all day long to one day receive heaven. But if that's all we're doing is wishing, then we've got big problems. We view heaven as a roll of a dice. We've got big problems as a Christian today. Our mind is of vital importance. Did you grasp it as we read this evening? Therefore, since Christ also suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, this same mind, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sinning. And then goes on with this new mind that we've instilled in our lives, our character follows suit. It's important for us to realize that. Arm yourselves. It's the very idea that's given to us in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5 as well. This idea of arming ourselves, preparing our minds for the challenges of life, and making sure that our minds are where they need to be. Christ could suffer because he was dominated by a supreme thought, a commanding purpose. And we can have that same mind as well. You see, if we drift through this life with no commitment or little commitment at all, if we drift through this life without any thought of what we're doing, with any purpose in this life, then chances are we're going to find ourselves going with every wind or form or whatever might intrigue our minds at any particular moment. But see, Christ was determined. His mindset was dominated by a supreme thought. And that supreme thought was love and our redemption. We too need to live by that standard. We can have singleness of mind. We can have a commanding purpose in our life if we would allow our minds to slow down and think about what's really important in this life. You see, there should be a demonstration of our love as we live on this side of eternity. Isn't that what 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 really indicates to us when it says we love because he first loved us? How do we even know what love is? How do we know the purest sense of the word when we talk about love? How do we even really know in the purest sense what the word love looks like? I'll tell you, it's not a chocolate peanut butter pie. It's not a love of a mother to a daughter or a son. The way we truly understand the pure love in its truest sense is when we look at Jesus. It's then that we begin to truly understand what love is. And we love because he first loved us. You see, love causes us to submit. John 14 and verse 15 teaches us that. Love causes us to submit. I'll tell you, before I married Heather, she wasn't submitting to me. I wasn't submitting to her. But as we've gotten to know each other, there's this idea of submission that takes place, both one to another. I'll tell you, if you ever gotten in a debate or an argument with somebody that stands in opposition of you and you know very little of each other, you see there's no give and take there, is there? I don't know that person. There's no love there. We often use the expression, there's no love lost. We know what that means. But see, when we love each other, when we truly love each other, there's submission that takes place. Well, until we truly understand the sacrifice that was made for us, this great love that was extended to us, I'm not sure that we can truly submit as God desires us to submit to Him. And the verse also teaches us in verse 1 that obedience saves us from the wrath that is to come. You see, so as we talked about this morning, love is of importance, but so is obedience. It's very much needed. And so I challenge you to stop and think about that. Before we move any further in this lesson, there should be a demonstration of our love for God with each and every life, every day that we live on this side of eternity. Each and every day we should be finding ourselves busy with some challenge in our life to rise above ourselves and to serve and demonstrate love to others, knowing that as we do this, it's a demonstration of love towards God. I hope we can all appreciate this and this point as we move on. Verse 3, 1 Peter, let's go back there for just a second. 1 Peter chapter 4. And in verse 3, I want to read it again. We want to make another quick point. For the time has already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, and drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable adulteries. What's being said here? Well, the idea here is that we've sinned long enough already. No matter how old you are in your life at this point, you've sinned long enough. It's time for you to come home. The plea to love the Lord God and praise Him with all your heart begins now. Actually, should have began yesterday and the day before that. But if you're not there, the time for you is now to appreciate the love that God showered down upon you and show in return the gracious spirit that you have. So much so that you're willing to turn from the will of the Gentiles to commit your life to the will of God. The works of the flesh are evident. We've studied that just recently as we went through the adult class in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21. But it's also talked about here. The idea of lust and drunkenness and carousing and the pursuit of the course of sensuality. We pulled that apart when we were in the book of Galatians. And we have so many desires in our life. But you see, when one desires to live on higher ground, when one is trying to pull themselves up from this world, we have to pull ourselves up from these works. Works like these. And do the will of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever regard for God's authority? We might say, yes, I know what God wants me to do. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a desire to do His favor? You see, there's a big difference. Knowing what God does not want you to do, and knowing what God wants you to do, and doing it, and rising above even that, having a desire to fulfill God's purpose and will in your life. You see, if I ask the question to you tonight, do you desire to go to heaven? I know what every answer will be in this building. But where it becomes difficult and hard is when I ask the question, are you willing to pay the price? You see, that's where it becomes a little bit more difficult for us. We desire, we want, but when it comes to doing the things to make that happen, it's then that it becomes hard and difficult. I remember talking to an individual. They had big, lofty desires and goals in their life, and I started thinking to myself, okay, that's good. Now, how do you get there? You know, these are some of the things that you'll have to put in place in order to get there. Kaylin, as she was talking about, she's always wanted to be a vet until she watched Dr. Poole on TV. And she realized that wasn't a clean job and she wanted no part of that. You see, that's how it is sometimes with us, isn't it? We have big lofty goals as a Christian. We're going to read the Bible through this year. We're going to commit ourselves to being more faithful to God, to be more pure in heart, to be more dedicated in our prayer life, to be filled with less worry and more hope and more joy. But yet when it comes to life, it's very difficult and it's very hard. And listen, I'm pointing the finger at myself. Do you have a regard for God's authority, but also a desire to complete His will here on this earth? You see, Gentile living had no benefit as the letter was being written to these brethren. And I'm here to say that Gentile living has no benefit for you here today as well. One might say, well, I disagree with you. Look at the monies that I can gain and the other different notations of success that I can have in the physical world. Yes, you'll have those. But if those are your pursuits, you fail spiritually. You see, you've not won anything. Gentile living has not helped you in any way or any form. And that's what the Peter was trying to get across. It's the very idea that we find in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, where it says this, "But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and all liars and adulterers, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You see, there is no benefit to Gentile living. None whatsoever. Not here and not then. No matter how much or how long, we have all sinned long enough. It's time for us to get our feet on higher ground. You know, it's interesting. Some won't become Christians because they're not finished with the Gentile way of life. And we even find some that are willing to experience higher ground, but yet turn around and go back to Gentile living. And it's sad, but it's a reality of this life. But see, the true Christian, they are dead. They are separated from such practices. Their minds, their lives are set on higher ground. If we share His cross, we share our appreciation for the love that God had for mankind, then we are one step further than those who have not yet started to climb this great mountain of higher living. One of the other points that's brought out in this text, to go along with the idea in verse 1 that Christ suffered for us in the flesh and that we've all sinned long enough, it's time for us to come home. We also find in verse 4 that we have influence with those in the world. I think we sometimes forget that as we live our lives. In verse 4, notice what it says. "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same," get it here, "excess of dissipation, and they malign you." It's one thing that I've come to appreciate about the world. If we live the life that we're called to live, the world takes notice. We really don't have to say a word. How many times has somebody come up to you as they've watched you interact with somebody, and somebody might say to you, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" Without even saying anything, they can watch and visually see, as we talked about this morning, living that life that we're called to live, they will take notice of that in our life. You see, sinners can tell the difference between themselves and a true Christian. What they can't tell the difference apart from is, as we talked about this morning, the sinner, inherently, as he looks at his life, he thinks he's pretty good. He's doing good works. His good works maybe outweigh the bad works. And so in his mind, he's convinced himself that he's good. And as he looks at you who call themselves a Christian, he might measure his life to yours and say, "You know what? I've got more good works than that person." But see, to the true Christian, the one who gives himself completely to the Lord, is praising God with all his heart each day of his life, the world takes notice of that person. He knows there's something different in that person's life. And they malign you. What does that mean, to malign? Talk about that in just a second. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Please turn with me over there. It's an interesting thought in this verse here that we should maybe give ourselves some time tonight to just sit down and think about it. To contemplate, to mull over in our lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, it simply says this, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reputation we had with you, and how they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Now think about that for just a second. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. You see, their criticisms are often compliments. I had somebody once tell me, as they were fired up, they said, "You are so narrow-minded about God's views." Amen. You see, God meant things one way, not two ways. They mean it as harm. They try to malign you, to separate, to make you, make fun of you, to divide you, to cause others to look down upon you. But often their criticism becomes compliments. You see, to the true Christian who's living his life right, like what we find in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they who commit themselves to all those different things. They're going to say ugly things about us, but more times than not, those ugly things are compliments. Yes, sometimes they're lies, but often their criticisms are compliments. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time somebody criticized you for being a Christian? Let me ask you a second question. What did they say about you? You see, if they called you a holy roller, somebody that was crazy, who goes to church 3 times a week, you see, they're trying to make fun of us, but in reality, what are they doing? They're complimenting you, aren't they? We need to remember that. It'll often help us to deal with those who are meaning evil for us. You see, one of the things I've come to appreciate in this life is we have the power to guide people from this wicked world to Christ. I know one of the things that I've come to appreciate, I know it can be used in a bad way, but I've come to appreciate my Facebook page. I know there's questions with that right now, and everybody's jumping and getting off Facebook and all the concerns and issues, but I'll tell you what, I made a post yesterday about what we were going to be talking about today. And I had friends in the Penn community in particular reach out to me. They're struggling with this. They've got a question about this. What do I believe on this matter? My preacher said this last week and I've been struggling with it. These are questions that are being asked of people that are lost. What a wonderful opportunity it is to share Jesus Christ, the true gospel, with these individuals. You see, the true Christian has the power to guide somebody, to give light to somebody who's in this crooked world, hope, and that hope being Jesus Christ. You know, it's nothing new. Sermon on the Mount says it, right? Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 14, a very familiar verse for us. Actually, let's begin in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how then shall it be seasoned? Can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill and cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it underneath a basket. But on a lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? We talked about this morning. Glorify God. God calls upon us to shine. To be an influence, to be uniquely different than everyone else on this side of eternity. Let me ask you a question. How are you doing with that? You see, we're called to be different. I want to close with this slide here and close with the thought that we find in 1 Peter chapter 4. This is a sobering thought. It's one we talked a little bit about this morning. In verse 5, it simply says this, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." It is God, not man, that we must give an account to. We forget that, don't we? Get in a conversation in a group of people that aren't Christians and they start talking about abortion and same-sex marriages and living together. And the temptation for us is to take the lesser road. We don't want to be on higher ground there because it might mean that the challenging questions are going to be asked. And it might mean as we stand on higher ground that there's a lot more that are content with living on the lower ground. And a lot of times we're not comfortable with that. But this verse teaches us that it is God who we give an account to, not man. We live our lives in faithful service to Him. Doing and saying the things that He desires us to do and say while we're on this side of eternity. And what's interesting about this verse is that God is ready right now to judge the world. You ever stop to think about that? That maybe you're the individual that is causing this world to continue to evolve and go around? That maybe your faith is the reason that things are still existing and rolling as they always have up till this point? That maybe your compromise of your faith might cease all of this that we know? It's our responsibility to live with great faith in this world. Pick ourselves up and lean upon God and trust in His mercy and grace and claw and fight to get to that higher ground. Nothing, not even death, will stop this day of judgment. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 teaches us? And at the end, each and every one of us will give an account before the Lord, the living and the dead. Those dead in sin, those alive spiritually today, every one of us, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 teaches us, will eventually stand before this great King. And He will judge us. Let me ask you a question. Who will represent you come the judgment day? Will Jesus be able to vouch for your character, for your works, for your commitment to God? Will your works follow you that will be good and honorable? Will you be able to stand in judgment, fully prepared to meet the Lord? Or will you face that judgment day, unprepared, unready, because you are unwilling to acknowledge who God is, what He's done for you, and submit in humble obedience while you had time here on this side of eternity? That choice, my friend, is yours. Who and what are you choosing to serve today? Is it God? I hope and pray that it is. I hope and pray it's not a job, education, family, whatever it might be. I hope and pray that your all in all is God. Your desire with your life is to give Him everything. To give Him your first. The others you can take care of as you commit your life to God. But He needs to come first. Have you done that? If you're not a Christian, you've not yet done that. You willing to confess the name of Jesus Christ today as God's only begotten Son? You willing to turn from the life that you're living and say, today is the day that He becomes my all in all? If you're willing to do that, why not come to the front? Let us baptize you to have your sins washed away, that you can become part of God's family. And if you're here and you're Christian, you've not been living up to the expectations that God has had for you in your life. That's the wonderful thing about the love of God. He stands ready to forgive you if you but ask. Won't you do that tonight? As we stand and as we sing.